You know, as we have talked over these last several months, you have come to realize that there are a lot of different viewpoints out there when it comes to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I recognize, I'm not completely oblivious to the fact that this is not one of our favorite topics to talk about. And yet, when you look at the fact that so many people have so many different ideas about this subject, we need to get back into the Bible and make sure we know what the Bible says about this subject. And so what we've tried to do over this series that we've done every 4, 5, or 6 weeks over the last few months is just to look at some of the main teachings that are out there to try to teach what the Bible has to say about those things. We could continue this for many more weeks. Tonight will probably be the last in this series, although there are other lessons that we could add to this and other lessons we have done in the past on this particular series. One topic that often comes up is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where some talk about there being a Pauline privilege in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the idea that Paul gave another exception in addition to what Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 19. But we have dealt with that in a previous series on that we did back in 2013. We had a sermon on it back in 2015. And because I'm teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, we're going to be in chapter 7 in a couple weeks. And so we will deal with that particular topic when we get there. But this is one of those topics that is of great importance, because what has transpired over the years is that individuals have taken what God says and they've tried to, well, they've tried to make it fit people's circumstances. They've tried to make it fit the culture in which we live. And when you try to make God's word fit something else, well, you can get close to trying to do that, but God's word is not what needs to be molded and shaped and fit into something. It is our lives that need to be molded and shaped and fit into God's Word and allow God's Word to be that that form to which we pour ourselves into. And so one topic that often comes up, especially when we talk about the topic of evangelism, is that which we're going to be addressing tonight. And oftentimes this has a lot of different vantage points. And so I want to share with you just some of the vantage points that people have when it comes to this particular subject we're going to be dealing with tonight, because there are some people that believe that non-Christians who have divorced and remarried for whatever reasons, for unscriptural reasons, if they're not Christians and they've divorced and remarried for unscriptural reasons, then when they are converted, they can just continue on in their most current marriage and be just fine. They don't have to make any changes. And there's different people who have different views on this. In fact, they have in some ways opposing views on this, but they all draw the same conclusion, as it were. There are some who would want to suggest to you that non-Christians are not amenable to the law of Christ, meaning that they're not answerable to the New Testament law that Jesus gave regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so because they say that, because they're not a Christian. And so they believe that only Christians are amenable to God's law. So if you're not a Christian, you're not bound by the New Testament law. So if you marry and divorce for whatever reasons, you don't commit any sin, because according to them, they're not amenable to this law. Let that sink in for just a minute. If somebody brought that to you and you were trying to come up with a Bible answer, how would you answer that? We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. There are some who would come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and they would have us to believe from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul authorized any married non-Christian, regardless of their present marital status, any married non-Christian, when they become a Christian, they want you to believe that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that they can remain in whatever calling in which they were called. Meaning, once they become a Christian, they can stay whatever they were before they became a Christian. They can stay in whatever relationship they were before they became a Christian. Is that what 1 Corinthians 7 teaches? Is that what the Bible teaches? We're going to go to that passage and look at it tonight. There are some who would argue that baptism washes away adulterous relationships. They believe that non-Christians, and this is where this is where opposing views come into play. The first bullet point says that there are some people who would teach you that non-Christians are not amenable to the law of Christ, and so when they divorce and remarry, there's no sin involved because they're not answerable to that law. This group of people believes the opposite in that regard. They believe that non-Christians are amenable to the law, and so if they divorce and remarry for reasons that are not scriptural, they do sin. And so they do commit adultery. But they teach that once such an individual is baptized, that the baptism removes all of those previous marriages, all of those previous divorces. And so once they've been baptized, they can stay in whatever marriage they have most recently entered with the full acceptance and approval of God. And stay in that marriage, and it's no longer adultery in the eyes of God. Is that what the Bible teaches? There are some who would have us to believe that adultery is among those sins that cannot be undone. They say, well, when you've got married and you're committing adultery, it can't be undone, and therefore couples living in adultery should not judge that they need to make any change to their relationship. They can just keep on staying in their relationship. And here's what they try to parallel for you. Here's what they try to say. They try to argue that somebody who has committed murder cannot bring somebody back that they have murdered. That's pretty obvious, right? But they say, since somebody who has committed murder can't bring somebody back that they have murdered, well, how they can't undo their sin. And so what they say is that the murderer can repent, he can change his conduct, and then he can promise never to do it again. And so they want you to believe that somebody who's in adultery just does the same thing. That you can't change that relationship. It can't be undone, they'll say. And so they just say, you just need to repent and promise God that you'll never do that again. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that the way that the Bible defines repentance? What they're doing is redefining repentance for us to mean something different than what the Bible says. But how would you answer that if somebody brought that to you? Final thing is, and we're going to address all of these tonight as we go through these various points, but I just want you to see how some people view this particular topic. There are some who want to say that if you cannot teach that you must dissolve a marriage if there are children in that marriage. So here's somebody that has children who are involved in the marriage, and they want to say if there's children there, then it's not right for that couple to have to divorce. And they would teach this whether these people are Christians or whether they're not Christians. They would say, regardless of the situation, if there are children involved, then that kind of changes the dynamic of things and changes that relationship. And so individuals should not have to divorce in that situation. If this was brought to your attention, how would you answer this? And there are a lot more bullet points that could be added to this list as we consider this idea that when somebody is not a Christian but committing adultery and they become a Christian, what now? What's their responsibility to God now? And as we enter into this subject tonight, I want us to realize that whatever the Scripture teaches is what goes. Whatever Scripture teaches, that is what matters. And so for the next few minutes, as much as we can, I want us to take our personal beliefs and our feelings, and I want us to put them on a shelf. Because our personal beliefs and our personal feelings, they have no place when it comes to what God has to say and what God authorized. My feelings don't change anything. When we come to God's Word, we don't need to take one passage in God's Word and try to make it contradict another passage in God's Word. God's Word doesn't contradict itself. And so we need to come and take the fullness, the entirety of God's Word. That's where truth is. And if for some reason my interpretation doesn't agree with some passage in God's Word, guess which one is not right? It's not God's word that needs to change. It's my understanding that needs to change to come in line with what God says. And so I want to take about 4 points to answer all of these on the screen tonight. I want to take about 4 major points. There's going to be some overlap in some of these, but I hope that you will get your Bibles and that you will put your, remember what they said in school, to put your thinking cap on. I know you're not supposed to wear hats inside, okay? I mean, that's not, you're not supposed to wear hats inside the building, but I want you to put your thinking cap on tonight. I want you to get your Bible out, and I want us to follow what does the Bible have to say. First thing I want us to see tonight is the Bible teaches that all of mankind, Christians or non-Christians, all of mankind is amenable to the law of God. All of mankind is answerable to the law of God. Back when we had this series back in 2013, we had an entire lesson just on this point because it's so important. But what has happened over the last, well, I would say recent years, but this has been going on for hundreds of years, is just the prevalence of divorce and remarriage and how much it has permeated our society. It has really started to make some things difficult on the church. And it's made things difficult in regards to evangelism. What do I mean by that? When it comes to teaching non-Christians the gospel, do we teach them what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Do they need to know what the Bible teaches about that? Do they need to know that if they're not in a right relationship in the eyes of God, that they need to make some changes? Some people say, no, we don't need to tell them that because that might run them off. We don't need to tell them. And so many people, and this is where this doctrine, this idea that individuals who are not Christians are not amenable to the law of God, this is where it's come from, is people saying, oh, wait a minute. You know, if somebody's ready to become a Christian, but they find out that they're not right in their marriage, we just need to say, that's okay, that doesn't matter. Well, wait a minute. Does it matter? Does it matter in the eyes of God? Is it up to us to make the Word of God comply with our society and comply with somebody's marital situation? Or is it up to us just to say, here's what the Bible says, and allow individuals to make the choice on what they will do? And so the Bible teaches us that God's law applies to everybody. Although those in this situation would try to affirm that God's law does not apply to non-Christians, the Bible teaches that it does. But these want us to believe that it doesn't apply to non-Christians, and so they are free to marry and to divorce and to remarry as often as they want to before they become a Christian. And then when they become a Christian, they can just stay in that current marriage. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that every person on earth is answerable to the law of God. How do we know that? Let's not just make a statement. How do we know that? Well, think about the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In Matthew chapter 19, when they asked Jesus this question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason, for every cause? Remember how Jesus answered their question? Did Jesus give the Jews are asking this question. Did Jesus give them a Jewish answer? Think about that. Did he give them a Jewish answer? He didn't give them a Jewish answer. Jesus was getting ready to establish his church. Did he give them a Church of Christ answer to their question? What did Jesus do? When he was asked a question about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, remember what Jesus said? In the beginning, God made them male and female. Guess what Jesus did? Jesus did not make his laws about marriage, divorce, and remarriage to be for Jews or for Gentiles. He didn't make them to be for Christians or for non-Christians. He went back all the way before there ever were any Christians. He went all the way back before there ever were any Jews to the very beginning. When God established his law in Genesis chapter 2 for marriage, who did that apply to in Genesis chapter 2? Who did it apply to? It applied to every person on earth. And guess what? Jesus in Matthew 19 said that law that God gave in Genesis chapter 2 that applied to everybody on earth back then still applies to everybody on earth today, Jew, Gentile, Christian, or non-Christian. But look at some of the words. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, you have the verse beginning with the word Jesus saying, whoever puts away his wife. That word, who does the word whoever include? It includes the same group of people of the word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. It includes everyone. So take what Jesus says when he says we're going back to the beginning. This law has universal application. And then take that and add to that the words that Jesus uses to apply this to whoever and apply this to everyone, and recognize that when Jesus is giving his law in Matthew chapter 19, it's not for just some group of people. It is for all groups of people. That's the words that Jesus is using. Now, what part of the Bible talks about adultery? Is it only Jesus? Is Jesus the only one who ever taught about adultery in the Bible? Would you be interested to know that in all three dispensations, in all three ages, the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, the Christian age, whenever someone divorced their spouse and married somebody else, guess what that was called? Adultery. In all the ages. From the very beginning. That's what it has been called. And are the verses on the screen here? There's verses from each of the dispensations that would show that this was something that was applied in every single time of God. So it wasn't just something new that Jesus was coming up with. It wasn't something new that Moses came up with when he gave the Ten Commandments. Remember, the Ten Commandments included adultery in there. It goes all the way back to the beginning. And so this is something that has been in the eyes of God and in the mind of God from the very beginning. So when we talk about does this apply to Christians or to non-Christians, it's applied to everybody from all time and for all time. And so think about this. If somebody is not amenable to a law, then it is not possible for that person to violate that law. If it doesn't apply to me, then I can't violate that law. Are there any examples in Scripture of people who were not Christians, but they were committing adultery? Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to the passage that Dan read earlier in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Are there any examples in the Bible of people who were not Christians, but they were committing adultery? Somebody cannot be amenable to a law if they can't violate that law. Well, what do you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9? He talks about fornicators. He talks about idolaters, and he talks about adulterers. And what does he say in verse 11? And we're going to come back and talk more about this text and some other points in just a minute. But what does he say in verse 11? He says, you used to be that. Such were some of you. Well, were they adulterers or were they not? He's not making up a word here. He's not just using some blanket statement. Before they became Christians, what were they? They were adulterers. How were they adulterers if the law of God did not apply to them? The law of God must have applied to them. That's the only way they could have violated that and become an adulterer in need of the gospel of Christ. Think about this question. If God's marriage laws do not apply to somebody who is not a Christian, and so they can divorce and remarry as often as they like, because it doesn't apply to them. Well, then what happens when they become a Christian? When they become a Christian, do those people need to get married on the day they become a Christian? Because if God never saw them as being married because he didn't recognize their divorce and remarriage, then the day they're baptized, do they need to get married all of a sudden because they weren't married before? In the eyes of God? If the laws of God, if God's marriage laws don't apply to individuals before they become a Christian, what happens if only one of them becomes a Christian? Now, I'm going to ask that question again in a little bit. But if it doesn't apply to them, what happens if only one of them becomes a Christian? Can the one who's not a Christian keep on divorcing and remarrying and doing what they want and not be sinning, but now the one who is a Christian is stuck? How does that work? How does the law of God not apply to both of them equally? How does that, as you think through this process, you realize, wait a minute, this is absurd. This doesn't make any sense for the law of God not to apply to everybody who is on earth. And so, you know what the Great Commission says. You know that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. Why? Because every creature is a sinner. Remember what Romans 3 and verse 23 says? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If all have sinned, what does everybody need? They all need the gospel. Well, how did they sin? You can't sin unless you are amenable to the law. That's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness, is breaking the law. So you can only sin if you are amenable to that law. And if they're not amenable to the law, why do we need to teach them? If they are not a sinner in the eyes of God because they're not amenable to the law of God, then why in the world did Jesus ever give the Great Commission? You see, all of a sudden, these things don't make any sense. The fact that Jesus sent people into the world to tell everybody the gospel means everybody is a sinner who's in need of the gospel. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Who's the word going to judge? It's going to judge everybody. Why? Because everybody is amenable to the law of God. So if somebody comes to you, says, wait a minute, I don't know that the law of God really applies to these individuals. We need to understand some of these passages in the Great Commission in John chapter 12 and verse 48 and other texts like that. And we need to be able to answer that question. Now, some people might say to you, well, but they didn't know these laws. They didn't know these laws about marriage, divorce, or remarriage, and now all of a sudden they do. And so it's not fair that they didn't know these laws, and so these laws must not apply to them. Does that work? When the police officer pulls you over and he says, do you know, this is a trick question, do you know why I pulled you over? No, officer, I don't know. Well, you were doing such and such, you were doing 50 miles an hour in a school zone. Well, officer, I didn't know it was a school zone. Oh, you didn't know. Oh, you didn't know, it's okay, right? Is ignorance of the law an excuse for not obeying? No, it's not going to work with the police officer, and it's not going to work with the Lord either. We've got to know His laws. We've got to obey His laws. It's Christians' responsibility to teach those laws. Second thing, is as we try to put all of these thoughts into perspective, is to realize that God does not permit a sinner. Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because this is where some people are going to argue from. That God does not permit a sinner to abide in a sinful relationship once they become a Christian. Here's what they say in this regard. They want you to believe that God accepts an adulterer as an adulterer who can stay in that marriage once they become a Christian. So they don't have to change. They don't have to get out of an adulterous relationship. They can stay in it. So I want you to think about that. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Can a non-Christian abide in, the Bible word, remain in whatever state they are in when they become a Christian? If they can, why are they becoming a Christian? What's the purpose of becoming a Christian? If they can just keep on living the way that they have been living, why are they becoming a Christian? What's the purpose of becoming a Christian? And what's wrong with what they have been doing if they don't have to change what they have been doing? So look in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's where they base their arguments from in verse 17, where it says, but as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. They want you to believe that says, whatever state, whatever marriage condition you're in when you're called, you just keep on going. Verse 20 says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Look down at verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. And so those are what the verses say. What they want you to come away with from that is that whatever relationship status you are in, when you are called, you can remain in that marriage, in that relationship, ultimately nullifying the need to repent, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. But Anytime you come across somebody who's pulling some verses out and they're saying things that you don't think those verses say, what do you need to do? You got to put those verses in context. Don't allow, and we don't need to be guilty of it ourselves, but don't allow somebody to take a verse out of its context. So let's take those verses we just looked at, verse 17, 20, and 24. Let's put them back into their context here in this passage. First of all, what I want you to do is just put them in the overall context of the whole Bible. That's where you start. Put their thoughts in the overall context of the entire Bible. Is it possible that somebody can remain in a sinful state when they become a Christian? Just let that sink in. That's what they're wanting you to believe. So just put that in the whole context of the Bible. Just in the whole Bible does God say, hey, all of you sinners, you come over here and you can just keep doing what you're doing. Does that fit the Bible? Put it not just in the biblical context, put it in just the remote context of this passage. And you ought to underline in your Bible the part of verse 26 where Paul talks about there being the present distress. There were some things that were going on in the first century, particularly in the city of Corinth, that was flavoring what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So when you read this chapter and you come across him talking about the virgin, whether virgins should marry or whether the virgin should remain unmarried, and says she ought to remain unmarried, and you're thinking, wait a minute, what's wrong with getting married? Put it into the context. What is going on? There was a present distress that they were dealing with that was affecting especially the relationships. Whether they stayed single or whether they were married, it has nothing to do with whether their relationship was sinful. It's just affecting some of these relationships so that they can stay true to the Lord. Now, put them in their immediate context in this section of verses that we just looked at. Look in verse 17. In verse 17, what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to state a general principle for these Christians to remain in their life situation when they're converted. He's not talking about some sinful situation, but he says, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Does that mean he can keep on sinning? That doesn't fit anywhere in the Bible that he can keep on sinning. So what is he talking about? He goes on starting in verse 18, and Paul's going to illustrate for us what he means by this. He's talking about marriage, and he's saying, whatever situation you are called, you need to walk in that. He had just been talking in the verses before this about whether somebody was married to a Christian or whether somebody was married to a non-Christian. And he says, whatever state you're called, you walk in that. In verse 18 and following, he's going to give two illustrations. One of them has to do with a racial component. One of them has to do with a social component. All right, so you begin in verse 18, and he's talking about the fact, here's somebody who becomes a Christian. Does it matter if this person is circumcised or not circumcised when they become a Christian? Does it matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile? Does it matter what somebody's race is when they become a Christian? Here's somebody who's not circumcised when they become a Christian. Should they get circumcised? Paul says it doesn't matter. It does not matter. You don't need to change your whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, as if you could in some situation. You just stay, he's illustrating this, you stay in whatever condition you're called. Second one he deals with is down in verse 21 and following, where he talks about the fact, here's somebody who's a slave who's called, here's somebody who is free who is called. He says they become a Christian. Does that mean they change their relationship? Somebody who is a slave who becomes a Christian, does that mean they're automatically free and they're not a slave anymore? Paul says no. They're still a slave. They're still under obligation to their master in that situation. They don't change their relationship. They don't change who they are. They remain in whatever relationship they're called, they remain in that. And Onesimus is the perfect example of that. He was a runaway slave, but Paul sent him back to Philemon because he had obligations to Philemon. Those are the two illustrations that he's giving to say, when you are called, you remain in whatever state you are called. Now, was it sinful to be circumcised or not circumcised? It has nothing to do with sin, a sinful condition. Was it sinful to be a slave or free? Neither one of those conditions had anything to do with sin. So, is he talking about somebody living in adultery? No. He's not talking about somebody being in a sinful relationship. He's talking about whether somebody is married or single. And due to this present distress, he says, whether somebody is married or single, when they are called, remain as you are. He's talking about if you're married to a Christian or if you're married to a non-Christian. What does it matter if you're married to a Christian or non-Christian? But due to their present distress, you remain in whatever condition that you are called. This has nothing to do with somebody living in an adulterous relationship. And so don't let somebody take these out of context and make you believe, well, if somebody's in adultery, then they're just to remain in whatever calling that they're called. He's not talking about somebody living in adultery. He's talking about moral and honorable circumstances, not sinful circumstances. Look in verse 19. What does he say matters? In the end of verse 19, what does he say matters? Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Put that, underline that in your Bible. And when somebody tries to draw these verses out of context, draw them back to verse 19 and say, wait a minute, we've got to keep the commandments of God. And the commandments of God apply to our marriages and whether we have a right to be married to somebody. Now, let me take this argument. We're going to go to the next point here in just a second. But let me take this argument that says, you just abide in whatever calling you are called. You abide there in that position when you become a Christian. You don't have to make any changes. Let me take that to its logical absurdity, okay? What about a homosexual who is married to his or her homosexual partner, and this homosexual becomes a Christian? Are they to abide in the calling in which they have been called? Just stay in whatever condition, whatever relationship you are in. Is that what God is teaching? What about the polygamist? What about somebody that's committing polygamy and they become a Christian? Oh, well, you just remain, you abide in whatever calling that you're called. You're married to 14 women, you just stay married to those. Is that what God is saying? Stay in your present? Is that what God's saying? What about a pimp? What about a drug dealer? Oh, you keep dealing drugs. You just remain in whatever calling that you have been called. Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense. You put this into the context of what the Bible says, and you could take their argument and make it apply to any sinful activity. You say, oh, well, they're just supposed to remain in that sinful activity and not give it up. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that we are to cease that sinful activity when and in order to become a Christian. There's more we could say, and we may delve into that a little bit more in our 1 Corinthians class here in a couple weeks. But hopefully that gives you some perspective on what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is dealing with. Now, here's probably what you're going to hear more than some of these others. Maybe more than the amenable argument, maybe more than the 1 Corinthians 7 argument, is this idea that, well, doesn't baptism wash away sins? And if baptism washes away sins, then doesn't baptism just wash away all of those adulterous marriages and all of those divorces? I mean, that's what baptism does, right? Okay, does baptism forgive sins? Yes or no? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible absolutely says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Absolutely, the blood of Jesus washes away our sins in baptism. Does the Bible teach that baptism washes away the sin of adultery? Well, absolutely. We just read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Such were some of you, but you were washed. What's that talking about? Baptism. You used to be adulterers. You used to be living in sin, but that's where you were, but you're not there anymore. Your sins have been forgiven. Let me ask you, what was forgiven of them? The guilt of their sin. The guilt that was the guilt that God had attributed to them for their sin of adultery and all of those other sins that they had committed, their guilt was forgiven when they were baptized. Now, all of that is true, but there is no place in Scripture that teaches that the adulterous relationship itself is made pure, is made right in the eyes of God when somebody is baptized. You say, wait a minute, I thought that adultery is forgiven in baptism. It is. But what they want to say is they can just remain in that marriage and it's no longer adultery. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that all of a sudden this marriage that used to be sinful, that used to be adulterous in the eyes of God, is no longer adulterous. How do we know that? Well, I don't want to put too many points on the screen before I get there. Baptism is not some kind of a magical potion that some people want to make it out to be, that automatically resolves and resets adulterous marriages into something that is non-adulterous. If something is sinful in the eyes of God, listen, if something is sinful in the eyes of God before somebody gets married, guess what it is in the eyes of God after they get married? If it's sinful before they're married, how all of a sudden is it not sin? The same exact thing, how is it not sinful in the eyes of God after they get married? Now, you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? Back up to chapter 6. Look at some of the things that we saw in chapter 6. So here's the deal. If somebody who used to be living in adultery, somebody who was once an adulterer, if they're washed in baptism and all of a sudden they can continue in the same marriage, got it? They used to be living in adultery, but now they're washed in baptism and they can continue with the same husband, same wife that used to be adultery, but it's not adultery. They can just keep on with that same person. Are you in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9? What about somebody who was once an idolater? You see that? Somebody who was once an idolater, but now they've been baptized. Can they go back to worshiping that idol again? Well, David, they've been baptized. They've been purified. Their idolatry is made pure. Their idolatry is made pure. You can't even finish that sentence with a straight face, can you? Their idolatry has not been made pure in the eyes of God. What does he talk about in verse 9? The homosexuals. Well, what about somebody who was once a homosexual and then they got baptized? Are they permitted then to continue in their homosexual relationship because now that has been made pure and whole? It was sinful before, but now all of a sudden it's not sinful? Look down in verse 10. Somebody who used to be a thief. He was once a thief, but now he's been baptized. So it's okay for him to continue being a thief, right? I mean, it doesn't even make sense. What about the drunkard in verse 10? Well, he used to be a drunkard and that was a sin, but he got baptized and now, well, he still gets drunk, but it's not a sin anymore. In verse 10, it says, the extortioners. So here was somebody, he used to be a really bad extortioner, but he got baptized and yeah, he's still doing that extortion stuff, but it's not a sin anymore. None of that makes sense, does it? None of that translates. Why? Because all of those sins had to be stopped in order for God to forgive them of their sins, and they cannot continue in any of those sins. So why, in this list of sins in this passage, why would adultery be any different? If it's adultery in the eyes of God and somebody is baptized and they go back to that same person, every one of these other illustrations shows that somebody cannot continue in that sin, and the same thing is true of adultery. When Jesus used the word adultery, Matthew 19, Jesus used a present tense verb. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. The present tense verb indicates an ongoing relationship, an ongoing activity, an ongoing sin. Some people want to make adultery out to be a one-time sin, but Jesus says that every time that couple is intimate, they are continuing to commit this sin, whether they are a Christian or whether they are not a Christian. It is an ongoing sin in the eyes of God, because God has not joined them together. God still sees adultery by definition means that somebody, these individuals are having sex and at least one of them is married to somebody else in the eyes of God. And it doesn't matter if they've been baptized or not baptized, it still applies. That person is still married to someone else in the eyes of God. Sex that is unlawful before baptism is still unlawful after baptism. Think about this. If somebody was engaged in premarital sex before baptism and it was sinful, they got baptized, is that premarital sex still sinful after baptism? If somebody was involved in polygamous sex before they were baptized and it was sinful, does it remain sinful to be in polygamy after you're baptized? If somebody was involved in pedophilia before they were baptized and it was sinful, is all of a sudden it not? No, it's still sinful after they're baptized. If somebody was involved in incest, if somebody was involved in bestiality, you list the sexual sins that there could be, and if it was sinful before they were baptized in the eyes of God, it remains sinful after they are baptized in the eyes of God. It does not change. And so I ask this question again that I asked earlier. What if only one of the people in the marriage is baptized? Here are two people over here. In the eyes of God, they're living in adultery, but they're not Christians. They don't have a right to be married to each other, but one of them is baptized and becomes a Christian. Under this theory, this person over here is now not living in sin. This person over here is now not living in adultery. They are pure and holy in the eyes of God. But this person over here is still living in sin. Because adultery over here is sin in the eyes of God. But this person over here can still have sex with this person over here. And it's not sin in the eyes. Does that make any sense at all? It doesn't make any sense at all. That's not the way that God works. Let me say this one last point, and then we're going to go to the last point. If this is true, and here's what I want you to say to somebody who brings this to you. If this is true, if this couple living in adultery before they're baptized, and after they're baptized, all of a sudden their marriage is pure and holy, not adulterous anymore in the eyes of God, ask them the question, what was it in baptism? What was it in baptism that washed away the sin of adultery? What was it in baptism that made their marriage pure? You know what their answer is going to be? The only thing that washes away sin is the blood of Jesus. You know what we think sometimes? I don't know why. We think that the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins in baptism, for some reason I think we think that was more that blood is more potent than the blood that forgives Christians of sins when we pray and ask God for forgiveness. But it's the same blood. 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and what? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here's my question. If this non-Christian couple living in adultery is in sin in the eyes of God, but they get baptized, and all of a sudden they're okay, they can stay in this marriage because now it's right in the eyes of God, what difference does it make whether they're a non-Christian or a Christian couple? What if a Christian couple finds out that they're living in adultery? They find out we don't have a right to be married to each other. Why don't they just pray and ask God, God, please forgive me. In the blood of Jesus, forgive them of their sin of adultery, and they can just keep on living in that adulterous relationship. Is that how it works? That's not how it works. It's not how it works because here's where I want us to finish tonight. Baptism is not some magical potion that we can apply to something where repentance has not taken place. Are you all listening? I think we rush people to baptism without emphasizing the need for repentance. I think we want to get them in the water, to get them saved from their sins, and hallelujah, we need to do that. But without helping individuals to understand what repentance is. What was the answer that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2? Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified the Son of God. What do we do? Oh, just get in the water and you'll be saved. Did he put something before get in the water? Repent. Did those people have anything to repent of? When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, did these people have anything to repent of? You read chapter 6, did they have anything to repent of? Yes. Repentance is absolutely required in order to be forgiven. And baptism is absolutely ineffective without repentance. If somebody has not repented of their sins and they get baptized, they only got wet. It doesn't matter what the preacher said. It doesn't matter what the baptizer said. It doesn't matter what they thought. If that baptism was not preceded by repentance, it was not a baptism for remission of sins. I want you let that rattle around. You might think, oh no, if they got baptized, you've got to get baptized with the way the Bible says to get baptized. Let me ask you the question. What if somebody's baptized but they don't believe? Is it okay? Is it okay if they get baptized but they don't believe that Jesus? No. You know that in order for baptism to be valid, you've got to believe first. Well, in order for baptism to be valid, somebody has to repent first. Somebody has to make a decision that they are going to change, and they must start that process of change. And so I know I'm short on time, and so I'm gonna get through this, but I want you to pay attention to what's being said. Repentance is something that we've got to define properly, to define it accurately. Here's what some people want you to believe. They want to make repentance out to be, oh, I'm sorry. And this is where this theory comes in. Where they want you to believe, oh, well, it's okay for you to stay in this marriage. Just say, remember the murder illustration? Murderer can't bring somebody back, and so all they do is say, Lord, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. And they want to say that's what adulterers do. They just say, Lord, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. Is that repentance? Is repentance just being sorry? That's what some people want it to be, but the Bible makes repentance to be more than just sorrow for something. The Bible makes repentance, the definition that's used for repent involves a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct that ultimately is going to bring about a cessation of that past sin, I am no longer committing these sins. I need to define repentance in the way the Bible defines repentance. Repentance is not being pricked in the heart. In Acts 2, they were already pricked in the heart, but they were told to repent. So repentance is not just the emotional, oh, I'm sorry for what I did. Repentance is more than godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, verse on the screen. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance. So being sorry for what I've done is not repentance. Repentance is beyond being sorry. Repentance is more than just knowing that I've done wrong. Read Psalm 51. David knew that he had done wrong, but that was not the same thing as repentance. Repentance was a step beyond that. Matthew 21 tells us that repentance is a change of mind and a change of conduct. The son said, Father, I will not go. And he repented and went. There's a change of mind and a change of conduct. When Jesus talked about the people of Nineveh in Jonah's day, he talked about the fact that their repentance involved a turning away from their evil ways. It was not just, oh, I'm kind of sorry that I did this. Remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees who came to be baptized? He said, you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. You haven't repented. You're not showing that you have any signs of repentance in your heart because there is nothing that you are doing that is in keeping with repentance. It's what he said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. So what is repentance? Repentance is what is produced from godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance leads to salvation. Repentance is that part of what I do that recognizes I have done wrong, and I am going to stop doing what's wrong, and I'm going to start doing what's right, and it starts thinking about what needs to be changed in my life in order to amend my life in the eyes of God. And so if somebody stays in an adulterous marriage, where's the repentance? Where's the change of conduct? Where is the amended life? Repentance requires change. It's in the definition. It requires a separation. It requires a cessation, a stopping of sin. and a determination that I am not going to sin anymore. Repentance demands a severing of all relationships that are in violation of God's will. If a prostitute becomes a Christian, does the prostitute need to stop that sin? If a polygamist becomes a Christian, does that polygamist need to stop that sin? If a pedophile becomes a Christian, does a pedophile need to stop that sin? To stop all of those relations, and you know the answer to every single one of those. Somebody who's living in adultery needs to stop that sin. They do not have a right to be married in the eyes of God before, and they still afterwards do not have a right to be married in the eyes of God. Wendell Winkler was one of my favorite preachers, and he illustrated it this way. He said, if a man stole a car from your driveway, a suit from your closet, and a watch from your jewelry box, and he ran off with your wife, what would he have to do if he genuinely repented? Would he have to return all of the stolen merchandise, the car, the suit, and the watch? If he really repented, would he have to give all of those things back? But he could keep your wife? What does repentance involve? It involves making things right in the eyes of God. I know some people will say, yes, but if there are children in the marriage, it is not fair. It is not fair if a couple has to divorce because they find out they're living in adultery if there are children involved. And you'll note if somebody brings that argument to you, you will note that they don't bring any Bible verses to you. They just bring their emotional heart tug feelings, because it is hard. And sometimes we might look at it and say, it's not fair. I would encourage you, we won't take time to do it tonight, I would encourage you to go over and read the last two chapters of the book of Ezra. Those are hard chapters. Ezra's job was to help Israel to be restored back to God and to be restored back to following the laws of God. And when you read the first few verses of Ezra chapter 9, they had broken God's law by marrying people that God had forbidden them to marry. And God did not say, oh, you broke my law, that's all right, you can stay with them. Read Ezra chapter 9, read Ezra chapter 10, where Ezra told them that they needed to put away those unlawful wives. And then as you're reading Ezra chapter 10, note in verse 3 where it says they had children. Note in verse 11 where it says they needed to be made separate from the wives and from the children. And I don't know why God did it, but the very last three words of the book are, they had children. Not because it's easy, not because God is mean, not because God is trying to make children grow up without a mom and a dad, but because the law of God was put in place for a reason. And it's not up to us with our human rationale and our human emotions to try to change what God says. Should not children see their parents wanting to do what's right in the eyes of God? If somebody were to bring this argument to you to say, well, it's just, there's children involved, I don't think they should have to get divorced, perhaps you could ask them this question. What if it was a polygamist who became a Christian? And he had children by all of these different wives. Would it be fair to say he's got to divorce all of those women? He's got these children with all of these women. It's not fair, right? So he needs to stay married to all of these women in order to take care of all of those children. You know that is not right. So if one man, in the eyes of God, needed to divorce all of these individuals in order to be right with God, could he still make sure that all of those children were taken care of? Yes. What about one man who's married to one wife he doesn't have a right in the eyes of God to be married to? Could he still find a way to make sure that mom and dad did what they were supposed to do for that child, but that mom and dad were no longer living in sin in the eyes of God? I know you hear this lesson tonight, and some of you may think this is really harsh. These laws of God are really strict. And they are. And when Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 19, the disciples recognized just how harsh it was. And you remember what they said. It'd be better not to marry. They didn't say that to be funny. They didn't say that to make light of marriage. They said that because when they heard the seriousness by which Jesus talked about this subject, they said, you know what? In order to be right in the eyes of God, it'd be better that we don't get married so that we stay right in the eyes of God. Jesus was not teaching celibacy. He's not trying to teach that you need to stay celibate for the rest of your life. But in Matthew 19, Jesus was not softening his teaching either. In Matthew chapter 19, when they said, boy, it'd be better not to marry, Jesus didn't say, well, let me see if I can come up with an amendment to this. Instead, Jesus said, there's three classes of people who can go through life as in a celibate life. Some of them are born that way. Some of them are born eunuchs. Some of them are just born to where they cannot have intimacy with somebody else. Some of them are made that way by somebody else. Some of them are made eunuchs. But then he makes this interesting statement at the end of verse 12. Some are made that way for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And he indicates that they make themselves that way through a choice of their own. They make themselves a eunuch. They make themselves someone who would live a celibate life. And they do it by choice for a spiritual reason, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Why did Jesus say this in this context of Matthew 19? Perhaps because he thought about some individuals down through time who would not have a right to be married to each other in the eyes of God, but who would make the hard choice, to leave each other so that they could be right in the eyes of God. You know, in the eyes of man, that sounds mean. That doesn't make any sense. But if we're going to live right in the eyes of God, we need to conform ourselves to what He teaches. You all have been very patient tonight. You've been very attentive. And I know this may have raised some questions that were not answered tonight. And I would be happy to sit down and address any of those questions with you. But the point of this lesson tonight is to help us to just come back to the Bible. Let the Bible teach us. And make sure that when we teach others, we don't allow our emotions to do the teaching. We allow the Bible to do the teaching. Everybody is amenable to the law of God. Everybody is amenable to God's law about salvation too. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Are you a Christian tonight? I know maybe you hear some of the things we've talked about tonight about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and you think, boy, those are kind of complicated things. That's kind of difficult stuff. Some of it may be as we try to view them in the way God sees them and get man's perspective out of the way. But when it comes to salvation, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's pretty clear. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's pretty clear. Question is, have you done that? One day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Will you be able to answer that you have followed His plan, that you've lived faithfully to Him, and that you will hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant? If you're not ready for Jesus to come back, why don't you respond to the invitation song right now as together we stand and sing.